Let's turn to our sermon text for today. Our sermon text is only 5 verses long, but it's found at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for particularly this message of the exaltation of our Savior, the Son of God, who became man for us, who died and was risen again. We pray that you would encourage us through this message, that you would equip us, and that you would bless your church and the world with this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. So today we come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the 96th sermon, in case anyone's been counting. It's been a long journey, but an enjoyable one, I hope. We've been working through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, born in Bethlehem, who ministered in Galilee, who came down to Jerusalem, was opposed by the chief priests and elders and scribes, who was betrayed and then crucified on the cross. We saw more recently he was buried, and on the first day of the week he rose from the dead and appeared to the women who came to the grave. He sent the angel that was there, sent the soldiers fleeing, and the Jewish leaders had to come up with a rather flimsy story trying to cover up what had happened. And so we pick up with today, where the women had gone to the disciples. They had told the disciples that Jesus had called my brothers, to go to Galilee. And so the disciples obediently go to Galilee. They go back to where most of them were from, where they had spent time with Jesus, to meet him there. And there they see him. They go to a mountain, and they see him, and they worship him. They worship him just like we saw in Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men came to worship the King of the Jews, to bow down before him, to offer him tribute and gifts. So now the disciples do the same thing. They see the risen Lord and fall on their knees and worship him. But some doubted, or some hesitate might be the idea here. Did they hesitate because they were afraid of their guilt? Did they hesitate because they were unsure if they really saw what they saw? In any case, we can probably sympathize with their hesitation. Sometimes we don't feel as convicted as we ought, but Jesus ministers to them. As they some doubt, he comes to them. He comes to them, he welcomes them, and not only does he welcome them, but he commissions them and sends them out to proclaim his message to the world. Not only does he forgive them and embrace them, but he calls them into his service and sends them out with a mission. Now, others might have been present, but Matthew specifies the 11, that is, the 12 apostles minus Judas Iscariot. And so that brings up the question, to whom does this commission apply today? It's known as the Great Commission, but how do we apply it today? Did it only apply to the apostles? No, the discipleship of all nations would take more than one generation. The actual discipleship, not merely preaching the gospel to a few nations, but to actually disciple all the nations. A common view in church history in the Reformation is that this was a commission given to the teachers or officers of the church, after they are the ones preaching and baptizing. And that seems to be taken without question and by people like John Calvin. Now, if you ask the average evangelical today, you'd have a similar approach that, of course, without any question, this applies to every believer, that it applies to each believer to carry out the Great Commission. So which is it? Who does the Great Commission apply to? I think it's best to see that this commission is, first of all, given to the apostles as representatives of the church. That the church is built on the apostles and prophets, that they represent the church, and the commission is given to the church, to the whole church, the church which maintains the apostolic message. And the church carries out the commission, with each member of the church contributing and according to his or her own gifts and calling, with its ministers executing its public ministry of word and sacrament, with its elders joining and shepherding and discipline. We find this explained in the rest of the New Testament, where Paul, for example, he has his calling, but he describes the Philippians as those who have a partnership in the gospel with him. They all contribute in different ways as one body to carrying out the Great Commission. Not everyone is called to preach and baptize as their life's calling, but everyone is called to further this mission. This is our mission. So in looking at this, unpacking this then for us all, I want to first look at the reason why. Why is he sending them out? What is the basis for the Great Commission? And then secondly, what is the commission? What is the goal? What is the commission itself? And then third, how do we do it? What are the means to accomplish this mission? And then how we can do this. Not only how do we do this, but how can we do this? And that is that Jesus is with us. In all four of these points, the word all comes up. This is a universal, wide-ranging commission. It is Jesus has been given all authority. That is the basis. We are told to make all the nations disciples of Jesus. That is what the commission is. How we do this? We baptize in the triune name and teach to observe all Christ's commands. And then how can we do this? Jesus is with us literally all the days to the end of the age. So let's look at this more carefully. First, why? Well, Jesus has been given all authority. I find this in verses 16 through 18. He is exalted. He is on the mountain. They worship him. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus had humbled himself. He had become like a servant. But his resurrection was the beginning of his exaltation. While Jesus had all authority by being God himself, from all eternity, he had all authority. He was given all authority in his office as mediator, as the God-man, as the Savior, as the mediator between God and man. We call this his mediatorial dominion, his dominion he has to build up his church, to save his people, to bring this world back into subjection to God. It is all authority given to Jesus as our Redeemer on the basis of his death and resurrection for the purpose of applying redemption to that he purchased and bringing the sinful world back into subjection to God. So it is a particular dominion here that is given to him and had already been given to him by the time he meets with his disciples in Galilee. We find this in other passages. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes how Jesus was declared or even appointed, perhaps, the Son of God in power by his resurrection. Now, he didn't become the Son of God then, but he became the Son of God in power, the one now displaying his glory, invested with all authority as the mediator. Or Philippians chapter 2, how he had humbled himself even obediently unto death, and therefore God has highly exalted him, so that every knee should bow to him. We find this in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2. This is a psalm that the New Testament applies to Christ's resurrection, how despite all the nations raging against him, as Herod and Pilate did, yet God would vindicate him as his beloved son, And what does he do in that resurrection? The Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That is his reward, as it were. That is the Father's decree in the resurrection to his Son. He just has to ask and he will have them. Or Psalm 22, which we've been following throughout the crucifixion. How he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? How the verses of that psalm were manifested in the suffering of Jesus. And how when he rose from the dead, he continued to fulfill that psalm. He said, go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. Even as the psalm said, to my brothers, I will declare your praise. And so Psalm 22 continues by saying, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The result of the Lord's suffering and then his deliverance and his resurrection would be that all nations now would serve him. And of course, this is found in Daniel 7, which we read as our Old Testament reading. The coming of the Son of Man. This is a phrase that's come up multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew. And several of those times is described as something that would take place in the disciples' lifetime. Jesus said, you're not going to be able to get through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That some of you will not see death before you see the Son of Man come in glory. Well, it's not talking about coming down to earth. He's talking about coming to the Ancient of Days to receive all authority in heaven and on earth. And so when he says that this has happened, he's saying Daniel 7 has happened. I have received all authority so that all peoples might serve me. This coming would be further recognized in his ascension, as we see portrayed in Revelation 5. And it would be demonstrated in Pentecost. Peter says, this is proof he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, sending the Spirit down. And it would be demonstrated in the fall of Jerusalem, that he had authority and he would execute it as well, both in grace as well as in judgment. So from the beginning of the gospel, it was clear that this investiture with all authority to save all the world would take place. It was plain that the nations would worship Jesus as the Eastern wise men did. This is also not the first time that a mountain appears in Matthew. Look back to a few of the other mountain scenes. There was a mountain, a high mountain, he was taken to by the devil. What did the devil show him? All the kingdoms of the world. Bow down to me and you can have them all. What does Jesus do? He binds the strong man and he plunders his house. That's what he said in chapter 12. He will have all the kingdoms of the world, but not on the devil's terms. In fact, he's going to defeat the devil and ransom, redeem all the kingdoms of the earth from his grasp. There was another mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, where he demonstrated his divine glory to his disciples. And now he appears on a mountain again, perhaps the same mountain, it's the same region. But now he has a glory which will never fade. Jesus being on the mountain here, sending out his disciples to disciple all nations, is much like Moses, who on Mount Nebo looked up over all the promised land that God had promised to his people. But it's different because Jesus promises to be with them. He is both the commissioning Moses as well as the conquering Joshua to be with them as they go out to conquer the land. So all authority has been given to Jesus. The basis of the commission is that this has happened. The basis for this authority being given him is that he has died and he has risen again for his people. And so as a consequence of this exaltation, therefore go and make disciples. All the nations are his by right. They are his inheritance. He has the power to save. He has bound the strong man. He powerfully subdues the hearts of sinners so that they serve him willingly. The devil cannot stop him. And those who oppose him, like Psalm 2, shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. The earth now is as much Christ's as Canaan was Israel's, or as the earth was Adam's. In all three cases, the land was first given by right, and then it was to be occupied confidently by the process of filling it and subduing it. And so you and I ought to fulfill this commission and to work on it and to do so with confidence. All authority is His already. So what's the basis? Why? Because all authority has been given Him for this purpose. Second, what is it? What do we do? What is the commission? Go make all the nations disciples of Jesus. He tells them to go. He's sending them out with a purpose. And unlike the commission in Matthew 10, which restricted them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, now it's to all the nations. And that will require them physically to travel, to get there. The church, even today, must send out missionaries to reach all the nations of the earth. But the main imperative of the commission, all the other ones are subordinate to it, if you look at the grammar, the main imperative command is to make disciples. The goal is not merely to preach the gospel as a witness to the nations. That's a means to this end. But the goal is to produce disciples. Whose disciples? Not your disciples. Jesus' disciples. And that becomes evident when you look at whose words they're supposed to observe. Christ commands everything that He has commanded. So to make all nations disciples of Jesus. Just as the 11 disciples became disciples by following Jesus, they demonstrate what it means for us to become disciples of Jesus. All the nations are now to follow Him, to turn from their life of sin, to follow Jesus with faith in Him. A disciple is a follower, a student who is devoted particularly to one teacher, someone who is in training, and that is describing each one of you. Each member of His church is a disciple. The book of Acts uses the word disciple 25 times to describe the members of the church. It uses the word believer about 5 times and the word Christian about 2 times. All of those are good words, not downplaying the other words. But we should make sure we don't lose the concept of Christians as disciples, as those who didn't just study the faith when they were becoming a Christian, but continue to be trained and discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you learning His teachings and commands today? Are you following Him? How is your training going? Do you continue to work out under the Lord Jesus? And who are they making disciples? It is make all the nations. Make the nations My disciples. Nations here doesn't necessarily mean nation state, like the way we think of it primarily as a political organization, but it is talking about groups, people groups, societies, ethnicities, tribes, as Daniel and Revelation will pile up the terms of tribes, tongues, languages, nations. As in the Abrahamic promises, all the families will be blessed, all the nations will be blessed. Or in Isaiah's prophecies, the nations are in view. Which means it's not just a few people here and there. That is the end of this commission. The aim is at the masses, at communities, at peoples. Now this is done by baptizing and teaching people. They make up peoples. And Jesus makes these people salt and light to those who are around them. He teaches them how to fulfill their callings. They're connected with people. You're still a member of your nation. You're still a member of the group around you, your society. And in this way, the nations are progressively discipled, transformed. Christ claims all authority. And so everything ought to be brought into submission to Him. All areas of life. Human culture was designed as something good. The common way of life that we live and the things we produce, but it's corrupted now and distorted by sin. And only through Jesus can it be restored to what God intended, unto His glory. That blessing would flow as far as the curse is found. And not just the nations, but all the nations. Not just a few nations, but all of them. This would include, of course, the Jewish nation, but then all the nations across the globe, the world, is the aim of the Great Commission. Now, this commission follows from the first verse of Matthew's gospel. Well, how is Jesus described at the very beginning? As the son of Abraham and the son of David. To Abraham is promised, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not just some of your descendants hear the gospel, but all the nations of the earth actually be blessed from this gospel. Or the next, he's described the son of David, which means he's the heir of David. That, like Psalm 72 says, who would deliver his people and have dominion from sea to sea, and whom all nations would serve. So through Jesus, the prophecies we have in the Old Testament of the conversion of the nations would be fulfilled. Isaiah 2 describes the Great Commission when it says, the word will go forth from Zion, and all the nations will come to God's house to learn to walk in his ways, so that the Lord will reign over them, and how he will establish peace among them. This comes to pass through Christ as the Great Commission is fulfilled. So long for this goal. Make that your desire. Make your desire the same as Christ's, to pray for the progress of the Great Commission, that all the nations would be made Christ's disciples. To pray for it, to work for it, and to be part of it yourself. You are also part of the nations that are being discipled. To go up to the house of the Lord, to learn his ways, that you might walk in his paths. And to be like salt and light, to let the ways of Christ radiate from you to the world around you. And if transforming the culture or your society seems too abstract, start with the smallest nation. Start with your household. Start with its way of life. Start discipling your children and caring for one another. Make all of its members good and faithful disciples of Christ. So make disciples of all nations. And then how do we do that? That is the goal, that is the commission. But Jesus also gives us the means to accomplish that commission. And they're pretty simple. You have water and word. You have baptism in the triune name, and you teach them to observe all I have commanded you. And that changes the world. And of course, it's because Christ has authority over all things. So the basis is his mediatorial dominion. Again, big word. Jesus gaining all authority as our Redeemer. The goal is to make all nations his disciples, and the means is to baptize and teach. Baptize. What does baptism mean? You know what baptism means? Baptism basically means washing. Baptism, Christian baptism, is legitimately done when it's performed along with the ministry of the gospel by a minister of the gospel with water. And in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And we see in this text that baptism ratifies one's identity as a disciple of Christ. It's like the membership card of the church. Now, if you're a member at the library and you get a card and gives you rights and responsibilities, and it means that you can use the library and that you're a member there, or think of other organizations, you get a card. Membership card. Baptism is like that membership card. It ratifies that identity. It symbolizes and confirms the benefits you have as a disciple of Jesus. Washing, renewal. It also obligates you to live as his disciples, baptized into his name, under his protection, but also owing him your allegiance. Now, disciples include those who offer themselves as his disciples and those children who are being trained in his ways by their parents. There are many ways to get to infant baptism from Scripture, but this is one of the ways, I believe, that we can approach the issue. First of all, of course, you remember how Jesus welcomed and blessed the little children who were brought to them, and he still does today. But believers are obligated to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. What better way is there to describe being a disciple of Jesus? And so we can put it this way. All disciples ought to be baptized. The children of believers are his disciples. Therefore, they should be baptized. Jesus receives the Gentiles on the same terms as he received the Jews, and therefore extending membership in the covenant to their children. That's another way to come to the same conclusion. And all disciples, whether young ones our old ones, they are exhorted to believe, to repent, to endure to the end, and prove to be true disciples. Again, you're not just a disciple before you get baptized to learn his ways. You're a disciple all life long, following him, actively pursuing that. And disciples, by being baptized, they're first and foremost taught to receive and rest upon Christ for salvation. Baptism is a sign and seal of the gospel promise. Jesus doesn't just tell people to obey him. He does. We'll get to that in the next step. But he also promises the grace of washing. He promises to wash his people of their sins, to renew his people, and to give them the forgiveness of sins in his name. If they're true disciples who believe in him, what's symbolized in baptism is yours. What baptism symbolizes is a basic part of the church's message, that Jesus saves his people from their sins. And his people are his disciples. Now, to fully understand what baptism means, because it does kind of just pop up here without a lot of explanation, but Matthew's already recounted Jesus' teachings about baptism, what baptism would mean to Jesus and his disciples. We'd have to go back to the third chapter, though. In the third chapter, John was baptizing. And John said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus does not throw out the practice of using water, but he combines them. Men continue, like John did, to administer baptism with water for repentance. But Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, which that baptism symbolizes. The Apostle Peter brings those things together in Acts 2 when he says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The other thing we can draw from chapter 3 is that Jesus reminds us of his own baptism as a model for ours. What's the other time we've seen baptism and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit connected? When Jesus was baptized, he, of course, is the Son. And the voice was heard saying, "You are my beloved Son." So obviously that's the Father. And then the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon him. So if you're a disciple, and especially if you're a reader of Matthew's Gospel, baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, remember back to chapter 3. That's what that is. When Jesus was baptized, the Father affirmed his identity as his Son. And the Spirit descended upon him. Likewise, baptism reminds those who are united to the Son, that they are adopted by the Father and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then furthermore, the divinity of Christ is evident in this triune name, that we have one name, but three who are named, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the first way that the Great Commission is accomplished is by baptism. People ought to seek baptism. Disciples ought to remember their baptism. And the church ought to lead people to baptism by making the gospel known and urging them to receive it. Repent and be baptized. Or as Paul was told, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The second part of discipleship is teaching. And that's what we're doing today, right now. We disciples continue in a program of discipleship all our lives. And not merely learning what he said, but learning to observe them as well. The church carries out its commission by teaching its members to observe all Christ has commanded. And Christ appointed a formal ministry of teaching by teachers that are mentioned in Scripture. Not all of you should become teachers, James said, but some are made teachers. Some elders labor in word and doctrine, as 1 Timothy 5 says. As Ephesians 4 says, Jesus gave not only apostles and prophets, but also evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those who continue to build up the saints in the truth. But they're not only taught, but they're also taught to observe. And so that also involves shepherding and discipline when needed to actually apply that word. And the elders join with the teachers in overseeing that officially. And then we also have mutual edification from every member of the body, that we build one another up in these ways. That as Paul says, we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, that every joint of that body is active so that it builds itself up in love. And then for all of these, teachers, elders, every member, all of us are equipped to do this from Scripture. Paul says that Scripture, all Scripture is profitable and it's sufficient for teaching and training, for training in righteousness. And that's what Jesus says, that we ought to be taught to observe everything he has commanded. And that does bring up the question, what has he commanded? Does this restrict itself to the red letters? You know how some editions, they have Jesus' words in red letters. Is that all that we're supposed to observe? Things that he literally commanded while he was on earth? How broad is whatsoever I have commanded? Does that exclude the Old Testament? Let's start with that. Well, let's start with the red letters. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? He said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "If you should teach and practice even the least commandment." So if you actually look at what he taught, that would include the teachings also of the Old Testament. Furthermore, he ordained his apostles as his representatives so that their message would be his. And that's what we have in the New Testament. So whatsoever he has commanded includes the teachings of all Scripture. The Old Testament and the New Testament. As Paul said, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for training and instruction. But we might add that Jesus taught his disciples to observe all of this as his disciples, as disciples of Jesus, who observe it through him by his grace, according to his interpretation, not that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and who do so according to his new covenant administration, where we take note of where he has fulfilled old covenant ceremonies and how he has instituted new ones so that we no longer practice animal sacrifice and the Old Testament feasts, but rather we embrace their substance in Christ and we practice new covenant ceremonies like baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. We keep them as disciples of Christ. The organization of the church has changed in some ways, but the basic principles of the Old Testament, the moral law of the Old Testament, and it's the same in the New Testament. And both Jesus and the apostles quote the Old Testament and apply it to believers today. So the church makes disciples by water and by word. They're simple things, but they're weapons used to conquer the world, to bring it under him. We plant in water, and God gives the increase. These ordinances also serve as marks of the church. What is the church? Where is the church? It's not defined by a location, like Jerusalem or Rome. It's not defined by the papacy. A church is not just a church because it calls itself a church. But the church is where God's word is preached and professed, where the sacraments are administered, and where discipline is operative. In the name of Jesus, there Jesus is among them. So we've looked at the basis, we've looked at what is the commission, we've looked at how do you do it. Finally, how can we do it? We are but men, we are weak. The depravity of human nature is strong. How can we do this? Well, we can do it because Jesus is with us all the days. He says, "I will be with you." That is a divine promise. No mere man can say, "I will be with you to the end of the age." There's multiple problems if a man says that. But remember chapter 1 of Matthew. Where did we have a similar statement? Jesus would be known as Emmanuel, God with us. He is still God with us. And he brings that up at the very last sentence of the Gospel of Matthew. And when we looked at that back 2 years ago, if you can, some of you maybe were there, we looked at that's more than his omnipresence. It's not merely that he's everywhere, but he's with us to save us, to protect us, to deliver us. And that's its meaning drawn from Isaiah, where that phrase is first found. And we might say that Jesus is God with us to work among us. In chapter 18, he had said that where two or three are gathered, there I am among you, is in the context of prayer and discipline, that he makes these things he has appointed effective in the assembly of his saints. So likewise, in the Great Commission, after giving them a commission, he says, you're not alone in this task. I will be with you so that it may be fulfilled, so that it actually might happen. He will be with us to make our efforts effective. As Calvin says, the pronoun I in I will be with you must be viewed as emphatic. It is as if he had said to the apostles, if he had said that the apostles, if they wished zealously to perform their duty, they must not consider what they are able to do, but must rely on the invincible power of him under whose banner they fight. So Jesus is among us, which means that this mission is doable. He didn't give the disciples this task and chuckle and say, good luck. He didn't say, well, this is kind of hopeless. Go ahead and try. Give it your best shot. He says, do this. All authority has been given to me, and I will be with you. That gives us great hope. This is an actual task that his church can perform by his grace. Even as Joshua was told, God said, I will be with you as I was with Moses. Therefore, be strong and courageous and go on the land, and no one will be able to stop you. There's no power able to resist the Lord Jesus and to foil his attempts to make the nations his disciples. Remember the parables he had taught us? Again, I'm kind of reviewing the whole gospel here as we go through it. He had said that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which will grow to expand and change the whole lump of dough. Or how it would be like a mustard seed and grow, and start out small, but then become the biggest plant in the garden, and the birds would dwell in its branches. His kingdom shall grow and shall disciple all nations. All nations will be blessed in him. All nations will come to the house of God and learn his ways. All the ends of the earth will turn unto the Lord. And this is the age for turning. This is the age for the conversions to happen. This is the age he is with us to pursue this mission. The prophecies will be fulfilled and are being fulfilled because Jesus is with us. So he will be with us all the days to the end of the age. And why does he say to the end of the age? Because he's coming back at the end of the age. So of course he'll be with us then. He will return, as he has said in the many parables, he will judge and purify his kingdom, and he'll defeat the last enemy, death. So in conclusion, as we look at this great commission that Jesus has given to his church, do not be like the 10 spies that Moses sent into the land, who gave a bad report, who said, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. We're but grasshoppers in their sight. Rather, be like Caleb. Caleb said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. In this case, of course, though, go with the gospel of Christ, with the sword of the Spirit. Do your duty as a member of the Lord's army as we liberate the devil's captives, we plunder his house, and we take the world for Christ. Trust in the Lord. Trust the means he has given us. Disciple the nations with confidence. And as the disciples who are being discipled, be of good cheer. God is with you. He is your God, and you are his people. Jesus delivers you from sins. He washes you clean. He shall acknowledge your name before his Father in heaven, that you might dwell in his kingdom forever. So like the disciples, come to Jesus, bow to him, and worship him, our risen King. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for sending this merciful redemption, that the creation which rebelled against you, you have gone to such lengths to save, and for bringing us into this salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with us and build us up, that we might indeed more and more learn to observe all his commandments. We pray that you would extend his kingdom, that if, as you have promised in the Psalms and Scripture, that you would give all the nations to him as his possessions, and that you would subdue all his enemies under his feet, that you would bless all the nations through him, that you would do so in our people, our neighbors, our countrymen, that you would make your church a salt and light, but that it would reach to all nations across the earth, that every tribe and tongue and language would confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.